Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And it's so great to be back with you guys. I am really excited about this season. It's been good to have a break now for a little while. I'm excited to let you know that we're going to have regular episodes of this show, and I'm excited to continue to be the host for this show for you guys. I've heard from so many of you who enjoy this show, and I want to see it continue, but before we go there and talk about where we're headed in this season, I'm excited to let you know, first, like I said, that we're going to continue on, but also that we've added a new men's editor, Dave Scott, who I hope to interview on the show in the coming days so you can get to know him and he can get to know you and those types of things. We're going to start our season here today looking at Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to explain what this passage teaches and how it focuses on the grace of God. From here, we're going to go to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at, you know, that great hall of faith. And from there, we're going to go to the Old and New Testament and look at examples of grace. We're also going to have various men's related articles focusing on Titus 2:11 and the book of Titus as a whole. We want to help provide a foundation for your lives on the grace of God and to discuss the warrior's education to help you become a warrior of grace. I'm titling this series Snapshots of Grace. You know, everything is grace here, so, you know, it is by the grace of God. You know, we have life and meaning and purpose through the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Titus 2:11 through 14. Titus 2:11 through 14, and I'll read it for you here now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, the book of Titus, it begins, Paul sent Titus to Crete, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute, but he sent him to strengthen, to set the church in order. And here we come to this passage today. We're skipping over quite a bit there, not intentionally, but to focus our time on this text here today. You know, every discussion of divine grace, it must address the issue of how the human will actually is after the fall of Adam. You know, thinkers who emphasize the enslavement of the human will to sin include men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. They've never denied that human beings are free to make choices. Both human experience and the teaching of Scripture show us that even unregenerate people make real choices every day. The issue, according to these thinkers, and most importantly to Scripture, is that our freedom is always limited in some way by our desires. To be free is to do what we most want to do. The problem is that apart from the grace of God, the only thing we want to do is sin, because we're sinners by nature and by choice. And to do what is truly good and pleasing to God, grace must change our hearts. And so for these thinkers that I've mentioned, and for Scripture itself, divine grace also always produces a change in the heart of the people of God, that inevitably they trust Christ and they persevere in faith in Him. Despite its clear biblical foundation in passages such as Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the understanding that saving grace is ultimately irresistible, that it effectually overcomes all of our resistance to it, and it brings us to salvation, it remains a minority position among professing evangelicals today. Today, most people who identify as evangelicals adopt the views of grace and freedom taught by men such as Jacob Arminius and John Wesley. Arminius and Wesley understood the necessity of grace for salvation, but they wanted to preserve our ability to accept or reject the saving grace of God. And thus, based on our text today, one of our texts in Titus 2:11, they propose what is called prevenient grace. This is the grace given to all people that frees us enough from our bondage to sin that we have the ability to choose Christ, but that does not finally persuade us to make that choice or to guarantee that we will be saved. Now, many Roman Catholics speak of God's prevenient grace in a similar way. Now, this view has the advantage of stating that no one can be saved without grace or even God's initiative in freeing our wills just enough to choose Him. But the problem is that the doctrine of prevenient grace ends up creating many, many problems, more than we have time to get into today. So if prevenient grace is indiscriminate and it merely restores our ability to choose, then it's hard to see how salvation is truly of grace, such as Scripture teaches. In a sense, God takes the first step in redemption by bestowing prevenient grace, but the final reason why anyone is saved must be located in our will and our willingness to move towards God that we somehow, with the help of grace, work up in ourselves. Now, passages such as Titus 2:11 are invoked as proof of prevenient grace. But we also need to understand that the biblical doctrine of election forces us to reject the Arminian and the Wesley interpretation. When Paul says that the grace of God has brought salvation to all people, he means that God has saved all kinds of people. Salvation is not restricted to one gender, ethnicity, or socioeconomic group. We must preach as Christians the gospel to every person, to all people of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, as Revelation 7:9 says. Crete was an interesting place in the first century. It's evident in Paul's repeating the saying that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons in Titus 1:12-13. So it's easy to tie the first century Cretan morals to Cretan religious belief. The non-Christians on Crete held some theological views that were even unorthodox among the pagans. The Cretans often asserted that the god Zeus was born a man on Crete. He attained godhood in return for bestowing certain favors on the island's citizens, and then later died and was buried there. And yet few people really believed this, but the lie was perpetuated to get tourists to visit Zeus's grave. Cretan theology was based on an outright lie. It inevitably produced a society that played fast and loose with the truth. Those Cretans who became Christians were not to believe in such godly ways, as Paul explained time and time again in Titus 1:10 through 2:10. Remember, I said we would come back to the context. Now, self-control, reliability, and honesty are all traits that the Cretan Christians were to possess, and they are qualities that God's people must evidence today. And yet the apostle does not view these characteristics as a starting point of the Christian life, but as a result of believing the right things about the Creator and His work. This is plain today in our passage, Titus 2:11. It begins with 4. It tells us that what comes next in the following few verses is the reason and the basis for Paul's ethical instruction. We live in holiness because God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Titus 2:11 says. And we need to be grateful for what the Lord has done. And such gratitude is the sole motivation for Christians, for holiness. It's also the power for sanctification, by which the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us faith in Jesus, and He indwells us. Holy living is the fruit of salvation. It is not what God uses to redeem us. That's God redeems us through the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. You see, by His grace, our God has brought salvation for all people. But this is not an endorsement of universalism. Salvation is restricted only, and it's exclusive. It's restricted to only those who believe in Jesus. And it's exclusive because Jesus is the only way to God. The apostle here is stating that God's salvation extends to every imaginable person who confesses Christ as a resurrected Lord. Jesus came not to save only one nation. He came to redeem His people, which includes representatives from every tribe and nation and people, Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says. And John Calvin says, the manifestation of the grace of God carries along with it exhortations to a holy life. So we begin to live rightly because of the grace of God towards us. And each time the Lord forgives us, we grow more thankful for His mercy and thus more motivated to do His will. He is not required to pardon us once, much less repeatedly. Such abundant grace mercifully leads us to pursue holiness in all of life. Among the other things that Paul teaches, he focuses on in Romans 12, 2, his teaching is to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. It informs us that right thinking is necessary to right living. Those who believe the wrong things will not be the kind of people whom Christ is proud to call His brothers. And so this link between proper thinking and proper doing is not a new revelation during the era of the New Covenant. It was known even under the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments, for example, begin with the assertion that the Creator God is the Lord and Savior of Israel in Exodus 21 through 2. And so keeping these commandments was and is impossible for anyone who does not trust in the Creator alone. So the renewal of the mind, to be clear, is impossible without the Lord taking our heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart, with new desires, new affections. And Jesus in John 3 tells us that we must be born again. John Calvin says that meditation on the heavenly life begins with regeneration, which I just described. And he continues explaining, before we have been regenerated, our desires lean towards the world and rest on the world. And so with regeneration comes a new mind able to receive the truth of God's word and a desire to do His will. And so as we return back to Titus 2:12 now, it includes the renunciation of ungodliness and worldly passions we see. And so the apostle here is teaching us as Christian men, he's characterizing the whole of the Christian life, which is a turning from all that Scripture calls unrighteousness unto the Lord and everything He defines as righteous, whether or not the world recognizes it as such. In short, Paul calls us to a life of repentance. You see that the grace of regeneration and the affirmation of sound doctrine, it not only moves us to deny evil, but also become people who are self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. And all of these three virtues were esteemed in the wider Greek culture of Paul's day. But he invests them with Christian content here, reminding us in context that such things do not please God apart from personal faith in the saving work of Christ alone. And so we must submit to Jesus as Lord and work towards self-control, uprightness, and godliness. But we need to never forget that pleasing God in these areas is begun and compelled by the grace of God. Augustine comments that we dare not attribute any progress in righteousness to ourselves, but to the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the renunciation of ungodliness and the worldly passions, it's something that must be done daily. It can only be accomplished by the grace of God through our reliance on the Holy Spirit. And so what ungodly behavior have you been indulging in that needs to be renounced this day, this very moment? I plead with you to turn to Christ from whatever temptation you are facing. and ask him by the Holy Spirit to help you overcome it. Please find another Christian man who can encourage you, who can walk alongside of you, who won't point the finger at you, but do life with you, pray with you, encourage you to get in the Word of God, to get in the local church. You see, following the Son's humbling himself in the incarnation, the earthly ministry, and the death on the cross, the Father began exalting him, Philippians 2:5 through 11 tells us. And so the stages of this exaltation as presented in Scripture, defined in the Westminster Standards, outlined in both the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, are Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his return to judge the living and the dead. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, it stresses how each of these stages of exaltation benefits us. And question and answer 52 deals with the comfort of Christ's return. And so as we return to Titus 2:11 through 14, we can know Jesus and that he will come again. It allows us to wait confidently for him, even in distress and in persecution. You know, this is, there's no shortage of teaching against the prosperity gospel today, you know, but no, we need to state very clearly that no Christians should ever expect a life free from trouble. For Jesus promises that in this world you will have tribulation in John 16. And so the persecution and the difficulty that we endure as Christian men, to some degree, relative to the nation we live in, our station of life, and more. But no, make no mistake about it, every Christian man, we will suffer for being Christians. And faithfulness in the midst of trouble, it's not easy. But if we're confident that Jesus is coming again, we know that the rewards he will bring at his return are worth all the suffering that we face. Confidently awaiting Christ, as Paul explains in Titus 2:11 through 14, it's not something that we're to be apathetic about. It's not something that we're supposed to be passive about. It involves an active renunciation of ungodliness and the passionate pursuit of godliness. God's grace has trained us to renounce sin and to trust in Christ alone. As we wait for Jesus to return and consummate our salvation, we live out our faith and our growth in the grace of God, walking in the Spirit so we might be upright, godly people. We do not sit around. We don't wait for Jesus to snatch us out of this world. Instead, we live as his disciples, patiently but actively, expecting his appearance to judge the living and the dead, serving the Lord and whatever vocation he's given us. John Calvin says this: there's nothing that ought to render us more active or cheerful in doing good than the hope of the future resurrection. And believers ought always to have their eyes fixed on it. They may not grow weary in the right course. Although the Spirit of God must work apart from our effort to give us spiritual life, you see, we are not to be passive recipients of God's grace after we have trusted in Christ by faith alone in him. The new birth begins a lifelong process of sanctification by which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to mortify sins, do good, and to serve the Lord God. We properly wait for Jesus' return by doing his will as outlined in his word. Not by sitting on our hands, not by being apathetic about our sin, and not by wishing for an escape from this fallen world. Well, detractors of Christianity, they often characterize our faith as a pie-in-the-sky religion, one so focused on the life to come that it produces people who do nothing about the injustice in the here and now. This is simply a caricature of the church, for Christians are concerned about the past, the present, and the future. And there is an emphasis in our text today on the past and the present, even in the New Testament, for it continually looks back on the work of Christ in order to foster within us the desire to do good in gratitude for the salvation that we have through the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. Even so, the actions of some professing Christian men have given grounds for this charge that they are so heavenly minded as that they're no earthly good. But the failure of some to care about resisting injustice or even to steward creation wisely because this world is going to be made new anyway, It only reveals their failure to understand the future rightly, not the uselessness of hoping in the consummation of the promises of God in the Word of God. And this is where Paul goes when he says in Titus 2, 12 through 13, a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, it's always accompanied by a waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Though we will not be like him until the last day, 1 John 3, 2 says, we know that even now we enjoy a foretaste of that future in glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so sin will be fully purged from our bodies at our resurrection. And we who rightly understand this truth also know that the Creator begins transforming us as we're sanctified in this present evil age. We who are zealous for good works that He planned beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 says, knowing that by them we make the purity Christ has purchased for us more reality in our experience and taste more fully the sweetness of the life to come. John Calvin said that since nothing ought to render us more active or cheerful in doing good than the hope of the future resurrection, believers ought always to have their eyes fixed on, that they may not grow weary in the right course. Jesus' work in the past has liberated us from the bondage of sin in the present, Titus 2:14 tells us. So we do not need to submit to his power any longer. So as we long for the Savior's return, our desire is to have a taste of glory today. It grows. And as we pursue holiness in order to know better the blessing of the resurrection to come. See, the Holy Spirit is called the guarantor of our inheritance until we possess it, Ephesians 1:13 through 14 teaches. And one of the ways he assures us of this is by giving us a foretaste of it in our sanctification, using our hope and what will be at the resurrection to begin moving us towards the full holiness we will experience at the second coming of our Lord. Do you let the knowledge that all of creation, including your sinfulness, will be purged and renewed, move you towards pursuing holiness and reconciliation today? You see, the grace of God, it has appeared. Titus 2:11 tells us. I'm reminded of in this text of Colossians 3. It tells us there, Paul tells us, that we're to put off the flesh, the old man, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's telling us very clearly, training us, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, when we theologians, we use fancy words, and there's two, the indicative and the imperative. What the indicative is, it tells us about what Christ has done for us. The imperative is what Christ commands us to do. What we see here is both at work. It's because the grace of God has appeared, what Christ has done, that we are then to train ourselves to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Remember what I said? This reminds me of Colossians 3. It's the same idea at work. In fact, we can go to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. That tells us that we've been reconciled to God. We are new creations in Christ. This is the same idea that he is using in this text here before us today. You see, as Christian men, we are new creations in him. And it's because we're new creations in him that we're supposed to be training us, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's not an option. That's a command. You know, we're supposed to, but as Paul tells Timothy, he's supposed to discipline himself for the sake of godliness. That's not an option. That's a command. He's supposed to discipline himself for the sake of godliness. That's the imperative. But what we need to emphasize as well is that the indicative, it fuels the imperative. The indicative fuels the imperative. You might read this and be like, there's no way in the world that I could do this ever. Right? Right? That's kind of the point. If you think that you can do the Christian life in your own energy, in your own effort, in your own ability, you know what? You're going to fall on your face every single time. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:5, it tells us that Christ alone is adequate. The book of Hebrews, for example, the whole point of it is to show how Christ is sufficient over everything, over all things. We have a hope. We wait for that hope. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he was to eagerly look forward to the second coming, this blessed hope that verse 13 says in Titus 2. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27 through 28, we're told the same thing, to love the appearing of our Lord. Why? Because it makes a difference. We've not only been saved from a life of sin and bondage, we've been saved to a life in Christ. That is, because, as we've talked about on this show in previous episodes, we have union with Christ for the purpose of communion with Christ. And it's because of all this that we are waiting for our blessed hope. Verse 13 in Titus 2 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the object of our faith. We just read it. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we go. Who himself gave us, verse 14, who himself gave us for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And what did he do that for? And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so we see the indicative fueling the imperative. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You know what? As a Christian man, you might be defined by a lot of things. You might think that you're defined by a lot of things. You might be thinking that you're defined by your job, by your work, by your family, by how good you're providing for them or not. But here's what Jesus says. Here's what the Word of God says of you as a Christian man in Christ. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. Can purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you know that is who you are? That is not who you think you are. This is who you are. As a Christian man, by the grace of God, God has redeemed you from your former life. Your former life no longer defines you in the eyes of God. Think about that for just a second. In Romans 8:1, we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember I mentioned Colossians 3, the language of putting on or putting off the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus. Paul is again using that language. He's saying, this was who you once were. This is now who you are. And it's because we are his and he is ours. We are his possession. What is to be the outgrowth of this, of the grace of God? We are to be zealous for good works. Now, I want to be clear here in wrapping this up today. We are not saved by our good works. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says that we're saved by our good works. Not one verse says that. But our good works do demonstrate the reality. They express the reality of the fact that we are saved by the grace of God. They show the reality of it, or that there's no reality. what we're talking about here is that we have a new identity in Christ. And it's because of that new identity, by the grace of God, we are to be zealous for good works, which Ephesians 2:10 tells us God has prepared beforehand for us. God has prepared for you, the good works that he has for you. You know, as we consider, we're going to move and consider Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. And we're going to learn so much there about the grace of God at work in the life of men. But I want to ask you today, and I want to ask you based on what we've talked about today, how are you doing at renouncing, you know, putting to death ungodliness in your life, disciplining yourself for the sake of godliness? How is that going in your life? How is it going based on what Paul says here about being self-controlled, about being upright, about living godly lives? How's that going with your wife? How's that going with your children today? How's it going at renouncing worldly passions? You know, we're inundated with ungodliness. We're inundated with worldly passions. And as I record this, you know, we're in the middle of a pandemic. We're in the middle of COVID-19. Tensions can be high in homes, in marriages. Cracks can begin to appear. But what we need to remember is this: we have a blessed hope in the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone, as our text says. And we're supposed to wait for that hope. Wait with expectancy. It should fuel our lives as we look forward to that day. Because verse 14 tells us, he gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify from our former way of life. Think of it that way. From our former way of life. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's you as a child of God, adopted, declared not guilty because of Christ. And because of that, you can be zealous for good works. Because God is the one who's prepared those works for you. Wherever you're at today, whatever struggles you're facing, it may feel like, you know, you don't have enough money, you don't have enough of this or enough of that. But what I want you to understand here as we wrap this up is that Jesus is always, it's a cliche, but it's true. And the more that you drill down into this truth, the more it will stabilize you in Christ. And that is this: that Christ is sufficient over all things. You can never mine his depths because he doesn't have depths. He is fully God and fully man. He's infinite, majestic, glorious, and radiant. It's because the grace of God has appeared. It's because God has in Christ come under a death sentence for you and I, that we've been redeemed from our former way of life. And we are not only redeemed, but he's purified for himself a people for his own possession. They have a new identity. And we have a new meaning and a purpose as Christian men. And that purpose is to be, because of all that Christ has done, we are to be zealous for good works. We're to zealously love our wives, our children. We're to zealously love and share the truth of Christ wherever we are. You know, that's for every Christian. In fact, I don't care if you're a pastor or not. Your job as a Christian, you're commanded to make disciples of the risen Lord Jesus. And you know what? At the very end of the command in Matthew 28, what Jesus says is so powerful. Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Because these disciples of Jesus were fearful like us. Because we fail to remember, or we fail to live We live apathetic lives. We live however we want to live. We don't renounce ungodliness. We don't renounce ungodly passions. We fail to live self-control, upright, and godly lives. By the grace of God, I know I'm not talking about doing this perfectly. I'm talking about growing in these things. It's our heart here at Warriors of Grace to help you become the man of God that God wants you to be. That's why we're going to have articles, why we're going to keep doing this podcast, because we want you to grow as a Christian man. We want you to consider yourself, your former way of life. If you're a Christian, you are dead to that former way of life. And you're made alive together with Christ by grace, Paul says in Ephesians 2. You've been saved for a purpose. You're in Him. You're to grow up in Him. Because you're His own possession. You're to be zealous for good works because you're His possession. I know that that's a hard word for some of you who struggle with pornography, who are tempted by ungodliness and worldly passions day in and day out. But guess what? There's hope. And there's help in the Word of God and from other godly men in your local church, your pastor. You know, we are a resource, but we're not going to replace the local church. We're never going to aim to do that here at Servants of Grace, ever. We want to be a resource to the local church to help you grow. But you need to get, if you're struggling today with some of the things that we've talked about today, I want to plead with you to go talk to your pastor or an older Christian man. You know, you can certainly email me, dave@servantsofgrace.org. But I'm going to ask you, if you're in the local church, have you talked to an older man in your local church? Have you talked to your pastor? That's where I'm going to go. But I'm really excited to be back today. I know this is a little longer than usual. We'll try to keep it to 30 minutes. I'm really excited about what the Lord might do through this ministry. Dave and I are very excited. Dave Scott and I are very excited about what the Lord might do through this ministry. I'm so thankful already. Dave Scott is such a blessing. And I'm so excited for you to get to know him in the coming days through articles and through coming on this show. Be praying for us. Be praying that the Lord might use this ministry for His glory to help you guys grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So until next time, my prayer as always is that the Lord would bless you and keep you, and that He would cause you to grow in grace. Until next time, take care.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.